Amen. We're going to turn in our Bible tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, we will read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. And our focus, our concentration will be mainly on verse 8 as we return to consider the characteristics of submission. Now, if you received our Bible study notes last week, you might like to bring those up. And if you are here and don't have a copy of those, you will find one out in the church vestibule. We're going to complete the set as we find it revealed in verse 8. We begin our reading here. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Amen. And we know the Lord will add and confirm the blessing of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, we have made this comparison previously in a number of our studies, that the book of Peter is very closely aligned to the epistles of Paul. You'll find that they very often will approach the same themes and subject matter and will throw a little light upon them that the other perhaps has not deliberately exposed. The one key area or subject of Peter's thoughts in this third chapter of the first epistle is that of submission. He has, in fact, started with the theme in the second chapter and has worked his way through to this point here in chapter 3 and verse 8. So everything that he will bring to our attention comes in the clothing of and in the concept of our submission. Now, just to put things into complete and total perspective, we come down into verse 22, the final verse of the chapter. And we note that this is a kind of pivotal verse, as it is very strongly linked to the first verse of chapter 4. And it is in the sense that Peter is giving us the prime example of what ought to be our full and free and willing and glad submission to the rule of Christ in our lives. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven. This is Jesus, whom we have read in the previous verses, was crucified and buried and rose again from the dead in order that we might have the answer of a good conscience towards God. And that has to do with the law, or particularly, specifically with righteousness. We could not dare stand in the presence of God with a good conscience were it not for the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. Were we not clothed by his righteousness, we could not approach the holiness of God. And now we are told in verse 22, who has gone into heaven? That is our mediator, our redeemer, our savior, our righteousness. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So there's the theme. We have Christ who came and willingly submitted to the work, the will, the plan, the purpose of God, and through Calvary purchased our salvation. That is the prime example of our obedience to God, our submission to the will of God. And then note, just in the little spillover into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And then he adds, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we'll go into this when we eventually get into chapter 4, but let me just draw you back with those words in verse 1 of chapter 4. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, let's go up into verse 8 of chapter 3, and this is the text that we have been considering. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Now, without stressing this point at this stage, you will note that by drawing verse 1 of chapter 4 up alongside verse 8 of chapter 3, the one mind, be of one mind, is in fact the mind of Christ. That's the thought, the theme that Paul will bring up in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So, if we are to be fully submissive to the will of God, we must have the mind of Christ. That is the intention of God, that is the purpose of God, and that was not only included in, it was the essential element of the plan of salvation. Remember in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul sets it out very succinctly there, and he concludes that our calling and our justification, all of the work that Christ accomplished on Calvary, was designed in order that we may be conformed to the image or the likeness of Christ. And so here Peter is reminding us of the sacrifice and the suffering of the significant aspect of our salvation, that of submission to the will of God. Now, in our last study, we noted that there are five thoughts or themes or particular characteristics that emerge in this eighth verse to be supported by the comment made in verse 9 by way of explanation. Look at verse 9, first of all, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In other words, don't retaliate. But on the contrary, where you have been maligned, you must return with a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, one could not accomplish the requirements of verse 9 without being fully committed to the characteristics of verse 8. And here are the five characteristics. One, agreeable, of one mind. That takes care of the backbiting, the gossip, the falling out over doctrine or practice. That brings us all together with one thought, one theme, one intention, one purpose, and that is that as we have been committed to the body of Christ and we are all one in Him, we therefore ought to strive towards being of one mind in the gospel and in our salvation. This is the predominant theme of the Apostle Paul in the final verses of Romans chapter 14, and we will be drawing that out a little more, God willing, on Sunday morning. But here is the divine intention, that in our associations one with another, we will have one mind. We may not agree on everything all of the time, or maybe even not much of the time, but there are essentials that we ought to agree on. And all of those are found in the revealed will of Christ. And we'll be looking at some of that, God willing, Sunday morning. Notice the second one is that of compassion, having compassion. And we noted that this refers to the feelings of the heart, the inner workings of the heart. And then the third one is having compassion one to another, love as brothers. The word there has, of course, in it sisters as well as brothers. It's not a reference to earthly family ties or relationships. It's a reference to common grace, to saving grace, to sanctifying grace. And all of this leads us to the exercise of Christian love. That is a working love. There are three exclusive words. There are others that have a slight variation, but there are three exclusive words translated love in the Bible. And they cover the range of physical, practical love, emotional love, and that heart-warming spiritual exercise of love. And the word that is used here has that thought, just as the word compassion goes from the outward to the inward, so does this word love, translated love as brothers. It has that spiritual empathy, that oneness of heart and of spirit and desire. We have covered these first three in our study, and tonight we're going to just take a little look at the final two. Number four, be tender-hearted. And the fifth one, be courteous. The word tender-hearted here literally means sympathetic. Now, if you would like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and we won't read through, but if you'd like to just glance through the first 11 verses, unless you can speed read, you may not get them all in before we move on, but let me just take you through one or two thoughts that are here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, just briefly there, Paul is differentiating between the works of the flesh, which in this case are being exercised as potentially gifts. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that there are gifts that are not of God, and there are gifts that are spiritual. And he brings that out in verse 1 and in the latter part of verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Many stories could be told of experiences over the years of those who were privy to a supposed exercise of spiritual gifts when in actual fact it was a work of Satan and was not honoring or glorifying to God. So Paul establishes the fact that he will now take us into and lead us through an understanding of these spiritual gifts. So down into verse 11, he describes for us the sovereign distribution of gifts to the body by God and through the Holy Spirit. Then from verse 12 down to verse 27, he goes on to describe essentially and primarily how the body works, how it functions. And the one key element or the one key word that describes these verses is that of harmony, or we could use another New Testament word, unity. That is, the body working in harmony, working in unity. And that is described for us by Paul. So we come down into verse 25, and just note the first part of that verse, that there should be no schism in the body. There, Paul is drawing that emphasis, unity, harmony. But how is that possible? How is it that a hand can work in harmony with a foot with an ear with a nose, and so on? How is it that the body can work in harmony? Well, if you look at the next part of verse 25, Paul suggests to us how this is possible. But that the members should have the same care for one another. You're out in the garden and you're pruning the roses and you receive a prick from a thorn. What's the first thing you do? You will use your eye to convey to you just how badly your finger has been injured. The body works in harmony and in unity. So Paul is saying here that we care for one another. And the thought here is that the body is sympathetic to the needs of other body parts. And then in verse 26, you'll note how Paul draws this theme through. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, here is the theme of sympathy. We are as one. One hurts, we all hurt. We rush to the aid of the one who is hurting. If one rejoices, we all jump for joy, clap our hands with glee. We rejoice with them and we enjoy the blessing of seeing the blessing that they have received. So here is a body that is sympathetic. Now let's go back over into the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12. And let's just look at verse 9 and 10. We have covered this in our morning study, so we won't deliberate too long over this. But notice how Paul writes, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't pretend to be sympathetic when really, deep down, you're not. If you are genuine in your sympathy, then you will be genuine in your comfort. And you will not approach the need with any wrong motive. Let love be without hypocrisy. Then down to verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So here is again this reaching out. Here is this drawing near in times of need. But how do we do that? Look at the last part of verse 10. Giving preference to one another. That simply means putting their needs before your needs. It means that you are sensitive to the feelings of those around you within the body of Christ. And as you engage in reaching out to encourage them, to support them, to build them up, and to help them in whatever way is possible and practical, you are ensuring that you are putting their needs before your needs. Now, I'm not going to preach Sunday morning sermon, but you will recall, having read through the last verses of Romans chapter 14, Paul is continually reminding us that while certain things may be all right for you to do, and your conscience may allow it, you need to be aware that if it's going to damage the faith of another brother or sister, or it's going to lead them astray, then you need to put their needs before your needs. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 12, and what Peter is preaching over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. So finally, all of you, be in one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted. And then the final characteristic as found there in verse 8, be courteous. Now, this is an interesting translation, courteous. What does courteous mean? Well, we probably get a little idea when we examine the actual word that is translated here as courteous. And the word literally means humble. Humble. Be courteous. Be humble. Now, come back over into John chapter 21. And we note here, again, the confirmation that so often the writers of the New Testament epistles are drawing on their own experiences, the lessons that they have learned, the mistakes that they have made on occasions. But as they have grown in their understanding of God's will, and as they have grown in their love and loyalty to Jesus, they have endeavored to learn from their mistakes. It has been said it's good to learn from your mistakes. I once heard a preacher say, yes, but it's much better to learn from other people's mistakes. Well, here Peter is learning from his mistake. Let's look at John chapter 21 and verses 21 and 22. Now, you'll note that Peter has gone through quite a traumatic personal encounter, not only with Jesus, but with his own shortcomings, his own failures. Now, we often talk about the grace of God, and reading through Scripture and from experience, we know that often God will not simply let us off the hook, but he'll bring us back to the place or point of our failure. And when he brings us back to the point of failure, the first thing that happens is that we feel humiliated, embarrassed because of that failure in our lives. We're often challenged and convicted by it. But the reason why, as Scripture confirms, God will hurt, as it were, with one hand in order that he may heal with the other is borne out here in this illustration. Peter is challenged about the three times that he denied Jesus. He won't forget it, but he must learn from it. So you look in those verses preceding this verse 21, three times Jesus takes him back to the place of failure and asks him, Peter, do you love me? And it's interesting, while it would appear on the surface that Jesus is simply asking him the same question, in reality, Jesus is asking him three different questions. Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, I love you. The second question, Peter, do you really, really love me? And the third, Peter, do you really, really, really love me? And you'll note the process, how that Jesus confronts him with the problem, with the issue, with the failure. And then as he works that into Peter's mind and into Peter's heart, you can almost sense that Peter is working through this point of failure. And so three times he responds, I love you. I really love you. I really, really love you. See, that's the grace of God at work. But Peter, he's not yet perfect. And he's about to be confronted with another failure of sorts. And we find that in verse 20, Peter turning around, having heard Jesus say, follow me. Now, this was a reiteration. This was a reconfirming of the first time that Peter was fishing and Jesus found him with his nets and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Peter left his nets and followed. Now, here again, Jesus is saying to Peter, follow me. So he's recommissioned. But Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And almost in a flash, in an instant, the sacred moment, sanitized by the presence and the power of God as Peter is recommissioned. Now, suddenly in this moment, he sees John, and inside his spirit rises up a form of jealousy. Look at the question. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's not your concern, Peter, what happens to John I have a plan. I have a purpose. I will see to it that John is properly engaged. You need to focus upon your call and my will for your life. You see, this is the sentiment that Paul is bringing out in Romans 14 when he tells us, don't judge. God has it all under his control. So now what happens with Peter? Well, let's go over into Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, just very quickly. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. See, a lot has happened between the last chapter of John's Gospel and the third chapter of Acts. We do, of course, have the upper room experience of Pentecost. We have the confirmation that every promise Jesus gave his disciples has or is coming to pass. And now this little tinge of jealousy between Peter and the beloved disciple has dissipated. And here they are on their way up to the prayer meeting, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going to the temple. So in verse 1, we read, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Then verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him, note, with John. That doesn't only mean accompanied by John. That means they're of one mind. You see, they've carried the blessing of Pentecost, where they were of one mind, one accord, in one place, and now they are continuing in that relationship, in that friendship, in that fellowship. And so, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. See, they're one. They're engaged now in brotherly love. And let's go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they're together, they're as one in persecution, in suffering. They are now engaged as they ought to be as the children of God. But notice how Peter learned the lesson of Proverbs 3, verse 34. To do that, we'll simply go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verse 3. Having told the elders that they needed to be wise in their serving under the shepherding of God, as shepherds of the flock. Look at verse 3. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And then come down to verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Well, he's just been speaking to the elders in the sense of the leaders of the church. So now he is asking the young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For, and here is the direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter has learned, we need to be submissive. We need to be humble. That's how we are able to be submissive, clothed with humility. Now, how do we achieve this? Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What does Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 tell us? Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. That's why Peter tells us here, humble yourselves. That's a work that we need to do. And as we yield to that work, then we recognize, as Philippians concludes that thought, it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So here then, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we're given the five credentials or characteristics of true submission. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, be humble. And God willing, next to study, we'll take a look at some of the practical characteristics of submission, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this little time we've shared together tonight around your word and in your presence. We thank you for the practical nature that is found in the teaching of Scripture. For not only do you equip us in our mind and intellect, but your word penetrates our heart. You work within us so that the good man out of the good treasure of his heart is able to bring forth that which is good. It is our desire that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we exhibit in our lives the characteristics of a life fully submitted to the authority of God. And we pray that as we linger in your presence and ponder the truth that has been revealed, that we will this night and in the future be encouraged to read your word, study your word, learn your word, memorize your word, and above all, to prove your word within our hearts. This we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.